you this evening. It is certainly a privilege too deep to even fathom, even try to grasp completely. But I'm grateful to you all. You are my church family. I feel comfortable with you, and it is a blessing, a sweet blessing. So as you all know, I would like to draw your attention tonight to the gospel according to Mark. And we will be reading verses 1 through 20, verses 1 to 20. This is the word of God, and it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea and in the country. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. This is your time. And we ask you that you may come and you may be with us, and that your spirit may speak through your word, that he may open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we may see Jesus glorified, that we may see anew that he is Savior, that he saves. Even when there's no remedy before our eyes, even when we think there's no way salvation can come to pass, Jesus is more powerful than any of those things. He is God in human flesh. And we can see it in this passage, and we help you, we ask you that you may help us to see these things as we ponder these truths, that we might delight in them, that we might leave this place recognizing your glory and that you are God. Send us your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing for this message this evening, I came across a seasoned preacher who was talking about, he was expositing this text, and he was talking about how when seasoned preachers are training younger ones, they always put a lot of stress on the introductions. You must have good introductions. And he was saying, you know, you can do this in many ways. You can start your sermon by giving them, your audience, an interesting story. And I know we don't have a lot of that here, but he was saying that you can also give them interesting data, historical facts, things that would hook them, if you will. But he was also saying you might give them a problem and offer a solution so that they might stick with you and follow along as you take them to that solution. But he said, when you come to a passage such as this one, you realize such an introduction is not really needed. When you read the passage, it is enough. You want to keep reading. You want to keep learning about what it's saying. It hooks you. It's delightful. You see, it is as if the truths of God's word were glowing before your eyes. And with Mark, this becomes even more real, because Mark is such a fast-paced gospel, and he uses the word immediately, like from 40 to 42 times. He's constantly saying, and immediately this happened, and immediately Jesus was here, and then he was there, and, you know, he's going at a fast pace. But when he comes to this story, it is as if he was slowing down, because he wants us to really ponder, really see, really dive into the story and see what happened to this man. You know, out of the synoptic gospels, Mark is the one who spends the most amount of time in this passage. Luke uses 14 verses, and Matthew only 7. Mark, as you see, uses 20, and he's the briefest of them all. So that we know Mark wants us to really see what he is saying here. Since the beginning of his gospel, he's been telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so it seems like he wants to prove it further here in a way that is more powerful, in a way that is more clear. And that's what we are seeing. But, you know, I think it's important to see the way in which Mark introduces the story. We don't need an introduction from ourselves, but we do need the one Mark gives us. When you go to the previous chapter, you see that Jesus had been teaching the whole day through parables, and especially the parable of the sower weighs a lot on the story that we have before us. When you see the explanation the Lord gives to the disciples, and then you read the account that we have from Mark of what happened here, you see that it is reflected on the story. The Lord tells the disciples, verse 16 of chapter 4, or 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then he keeps teaching them through parables. All of them have to do with the kingdom of God and the many responses that, you know, the proclamation of that kingdom has. And then at the end of the chapter, we are with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that instance starts by saying, on that day, verse 35 of chapter 4, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And that to me seems to be meaning that he's telling them, you know, I've been teaching the whole day, let us go across to the other side so that you would see now how is it that these things come to pass in real life. I want you to see now how all my teaching proves fruitful, if you will, in real life, how it happens before your eyes. At least that seems to be the way in which Mark wants us to see it. He says purposefully, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. Just as he was tired. And other boats were with him. That's important, because when you remember that the storm came, it was not only the disciples and Jesus on his boat, but there were more boats around him, so that he saved them all. That's interesting. That's important. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that is precisely the question that we want to answer this evening. You know, the passage is screaming to us. He is the Savior of the unsavable. He is the Savior of the unsavable. When you might think there's no remedy, when you might think there's no salvation left for a person in your life or a situation you might be in, you may remember, you have these stories so that you can remember. No, Jesus calms the storms. Jesus heals. That's what Mark has been telling us up to this point. Jesus liberates. Jesus frees. Jesus is the Savior of the unsavable. So then, first five verses of chapter 5 are this, like, the setting that we need before we can jump into the account. It says that, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, that's interesting because the manuscripts are not in agreement when it comes to the location where it took place. Some manuscripts say Gadarenes, others Gerasenes. There's a little bit of confusion about it. The important thing for us to know is all of these places or names come from places that existed, that still exist, that you can go and see. And more than that, the important thing here is this is a Gentile region. This is a ceremonially unclean place for the Jews. And Jesus is going there on purpose, with an intention. He wants to go there, even if that means there's some cleanness about this place. Verse 2 says that when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, remember that word, immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This verse is like a mini introduction within the introduction Mark is giving us, because it gives us the three main characters of the story: Jesus, the man, and the demons. More than that, it says that he had an unclean spirit. And when you see the passage with a closer glance, whatever you want to call it, you see that he was at least unclean in four ways. Unclean in four ways. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a part of the chosen race of God that made him, before the Jews, an unclean man. He was living among the tombs. And according to the law, if you touched that tombstone, you became unclean ceremonially. You had to go through a process of cleansing. That's according to Numbers 19 and verse 16. He was also unclean because a herd of pigs was nearby. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 tells us that these animals are unclean. They couldn't touch them nor eat them. This man was unclean. He was also unclean, obviously, because as we saw when we read the passage, he was indwelled by a legion of demons. Thousands of demons were within this man. He was unclean. So that Jesus steps out of the boat And what he finds is a barrier of uncleanness. We know he already knew that. He went there on purpose. He doesn't care. He wants to heal this man. This is our Jesus. He comes on purpose to this man. And he is so clean himself. He is so holy that when he steps out of the boat, you'll see the response. This man only, the only thing he can do is to run to Jesus and fall down before him, bow down before him. There's nothing else he can do. So that the barrier of uncleanness that we are talking about means absolutely nothing to Jesus when you compare it to his power and his authority before the demons. Then verses 3 to 5, we start to see the description of how this man was living. He was living in utter misery, darkness, torment. He was living in hell before time. In verse 3, he was lifeless. In verse 4, he was indomitable. In verse 5, he was restless. Verse 3, he was lifeless. It says that he was living among the tombs. What an irony. How can you live among the tombs where the dead lie? Only the devil prays for these things. This speaks of his spiritual death. It says, verse 3 says, no one bind him anymore, not even with a chain. In English, we have two negatives, but in Greek, there's three. I don't know Greek, but those who know, tell me. In Greek, there's three negatives. It says literally, not even with a chain, no longer, no one was able to bind him. Not even with a chain, no longer, no one was able to bind him. There was no hope, no way in which this man could be controlled. It says that no longer no one was able to bind him. That tells you there had been intentions of binding this man. In fact, verse 4 says, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Really? No one? No one? We know Mark knows better than that. He knows Jesus has been liberating demon-possessed people all throughout the Gospel of Mark up to this point. It says, what, verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Always crying out and cutting himself with stones, always in torment, night and day. Picture the life of this man. He didn't sleep. He had no rest. He was restless, constantly in agony, crying out, constantly harming himself. But I love how verse 6 starts. It says, and then when he saw Jesus from afar, what a contrast. When he saw Jesus from afar, we could say everything changed. As soon as he saw Jesus, everything changed. He ran and fell down before him. Now here, we see that we are encountering a dialogue. We are about to hear the demons and maybe even the man, but I'm inclined to believe only the demons here are responding to the presence of Jesus, and Jesus is talking to them. And we see that it had to be the demons, because Mark chapter 3 and verse 11 says, you can go there if you want. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11 says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. So this was the standard procedure. Every time a demon would see Jesus, this was how the way in which he would respond, coming to him, falling down before him, and recognizing his identity, who he was, the Son of God. Here, the legion says, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And in this verse, we have the answer to the question that we had at the beginning, chapter 4 and verse 41. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, he is the Son of the Most High God. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Do not torment me." Jesus' presence tormenting the legion, which was tormenting to the soul of this man. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says that they knew him. They knew his identity. That's why they respond the way in which they do it. They say, I adjure you by God. This is a phrase that exorcists would use at that time to try and liberate those who were demon-possessed. And for some theologians or commentators, it seems like the demons are trying to invert the roles here. Like they are trying to twist, in a sense, Jesus' arm. I can't see that in the passage. If you've been reading Mark up to this point, you know, such a thing is not possible. Demons don't put up with Jesus. They can't resist his presence. His mere presence is enough for them to have to recognize who he is. There is no negotiation taking place. They recognize his authority. In fact, when you go to Matthew chapter 8, it says that they reminded him of that time. You have come before the time. Have you come to torment us before the time? I think they were reminding Jesus of the fact that the day would come, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, in which night and day they would be tormented for eternity, forever, night and day. And that phrase, night and day, is really interesting in the passage. Because we have it in Revelation, because we have it in the passage as well. It says that night and day among the tombs, this man was being tormented. You know, and they are complaining because Jesus is coming and his presence is tormenting them. But they had been tormenting this man night and day, day after day, giving him no rest, giving him no life, making him a beast. In fact, chapter 5, verse 4, when it says in verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. The word subdue him, or the phrase there, speaks of a wild animal who can't be tamed. That's literally the expression, the meaning of that expression. He was a wild man. And so these demons are now terrified before the presence of Jesus, before the presence of the Son of the Most High God. They ask him, "Do not torment me." He was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And some people think that the man was also trying to speak, and that's why you have it changes from the plural to the singular to the plural. When he says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Those kinds of changes in the passage give the impression like that the man was also maybe trying to speak. But again, when you see how possessed he was and the way in which he was living, I'm inclined to believe he did not have that capacity. Was totally unable. This is the epitome of total depravity. And that's what makes this liberation all the more precious, beautiful. It says, he begged him, verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Not to send them out of the country. Luke says, they told him not to send them to the abyss. To the abyss. And Luke says, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's Luke's account of the passage. So it tells you, it is the demons who are talking here. It is the demons who are talking here. To think of resistance from the demons if to give them too much power. I like the way in which a commentator puts it. He says, when demon or demoniac meets divine, it is a no contest event. When demoniac meets divine, it is a no contest event. No negotiation, no contest, no trying to talk to Jesus to twist his arm, no back and forth. They are simply reminding him of that day. They are afraid he's going to send them there now. That's all that's happening. That's all that's happening here. They are recognizing his authority and his presence is enough for them to have to do that. This demonized man bears the image of God. And the demons deserve to be tormented day and night. Demons deserve to be tormented day and night. They are shattering the image of God in this man. They are destroying the beauty, the order that God had placed in this man just because of the fact that he was a human being. But again, this is the effect Satan has on the people that do not know the Savior of the unsavable. From verses 11 to 13, we have the deliverance, the deliverance. It is interesting also that the passage has the phrase, they begged him, or he begged him, four times. So I did get, this gives us a pattern of a recognition of the fact that Jesus is more than a mere man. He is not just a mere man. He is the Christ, as Mark has been telling us. He is the Son of God. Verse 11 says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. They wanted to go into the unclean animals. Proper place, proper abode. So he gave them permission. And that's important. He gave them permission. That reminds me of Job. When Satan had to ask God for permission to be able to touch Job's life. And this also speaks of the fact that Jesus is sovereign. He is God. The demons. It is interesting that the disciples on the previous chapter are asking, you know, who then is this? Who is this? And this man is totally unable to recognize Jesus' glory, but the demons, the ones that are the most unclean, recognize that they need to ask for permission because they know he is God. He is the Son of the Most High God. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. He gave them permission, and they came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Jesus knew this was going to be the result. That's why he sent them out to the pigs. Now, there's a lot of debate on why Jesus did this. Did he not care for the pigs? Did he not care for the owners of the pigs? Well, of course he did. He created them. But he knows a soul, a single soul, is most precious than any wealth this world can offer. The pigs are a spectacle of the humiliation of the demons before the one, the only one who can bind them, the only one who could unbind that man. This talks of the supremacy of man over animals and proves also the amount of demons. It proves that Christ is sovereign, but it also shows that man and the disciples, they are truly out. They have truly come out of that person, and they are never going to come back. The pigs drowned in the sea, and they had to go to the abyss, to that place where they were trying to avoid to go. reminds me of Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I know Jesus knew, and you also know this, it is obvious. He was going to do this for this man. He was going to go to that cross and die for him and made his life a sacrifice for this man who had been bound by Satan for so long. So from this standpoint, we can look to the cross, if you will, and see that Jesus is triumphing over authorities and powers, demons, all things that are contrary to the will of God. And he's doing that at the cross, nailing every infirmity, every filthiness to that cross. How we've seen, you know, the introduction of Mark from verses 1 to 5. We've seen the encounter of Jesus with the demons. Now we're about to see the encounter of Jesus with the people of the region from verses 14 to 17. How did they respond? With gratitude, worshiping, seeking deliverance, recognizing his authority, his power to save, recognizing the beauty of what he had done. The text says they were afraid. They were afraid. What kind of fear? Was it the fear that maybe Isaiah felt when he saw the glory of God, filling the temple, you know, the Lord high and lifted up, seeing his holiness, he felt undone? Was this that kind of fear? Was the fear that the disciples felt when they were in the boat, when they were afraid? The Lord told them, "Why are you so afraid?" Was it that kind of fear? I mean, contrast verses 3 to 5 with verse 15, for example. It says, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." And now verse 15 says, "And they came to Jesus." And I love this expression. It says they didn't come to the man. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, that one who had had the legion, sitting, no longer lifeless, no longer restless, no longer indomitable, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. What a glorious change. What a glorious redemption. What a glorious rescue the Lord has performed here. Luke tells us, the man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. That speaks to me of worship, of learning. Jesus is talking to this man. Imagine, picture the scene. This man being freed from this legion of demons, sitting now, clothed. He was, Luke tells us, he used to be naked. He's now clothed. He can look up to Christ, sitting at his feet. And look, his precious, marvelous, wonderful face of mercy and grace. You know, Jesus is so powerful. He created everything. He is so powerful. He can calm the storm in the sea. He is so powerful. He can tell the legion of demons to depart, to go out of this man. And yet, he is so approachable. He is transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is with us. He doesn't stay on top of the mountain, if you will. He comes down to us, and he dwells among us. He tabernacles among us. That's our Jesus. That's why he is the Savior of the unsavable, because he doesn't stay on the other side of the sea. No, he says, let us go across. I don't care if that's full of uncleanness. I want to go there, and I want to save that man. That was his purpose from the beginning. He said on purpose, let us go across to the other side. He knew, maybe everyone knew around these parts, that this man was there, unclean. No, in fact, I think Luke or Matthew tells us no one would dare go through those paths. And yet Jesus wants to go. He wants to meet this person. And we will see in the passage that was the only intention Jesus had. But those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Yes, a marvelous, precious, glorious, beautiful thing. And to the pigs, of course, the pigs were the proof. The pigs were the proof they were not coming back. The pigs were the proof they had come out. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The idea here is they are telling him, please leave us. We don't want you here. Enough. Please just go away. Just go back. We don't want you here. I like the way in which a commentator was expressing, and he said, maybe, something like this, maybe. They thought, if that's the effect he's going to have on my life, I don't want him here. I think the responses of their hearts were just one thing. They were saying, you are too holy. You are way too holy. We can't bear with you. We are not you. We are unclean. But what a tragedy it is that for a lot of people, that's the response before the holiness of a Christ that is altogether lovely. I don't want my heart to be that. I want to see his face shining like the sun. I want to see him just transcendent and imminent. I want to see him coming to rescue me, even if that means going through a storm, even if that means going through the barrier of uncleanness that my life poses. That's not a problem to him. How comforting that is for me. How comforting that is for me. But to them, they didn't want him. The Prince of Peace had come among them, but they preferred the prince of this world. They preferred their herd of pigs. They preferred their worldliness. What do you prefer? How can you compare one thing with the other, right? But when our hearts, our eyes, the eyes of our understanding are closed to these things, we prefer the same things, vanity, emptiness, filthiness, uncleanness, how much we need the Savior of the unsavable, the one who goes above and beyond, who can take my total depravity completely out of me by a single word, just with his presence. It wasn't so much the lust of the pigs, but the greatness of his holiness that provoked the rejection from the people. This reaction reminds me of another instance where the disciples were not only afraid, they were terrified. Chapter 9 of Mark. If you can go there with me. Chapter 9. Starting in verse 2, the transfiguration of Jesus. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good," always Peter, "it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Two things here. Look at the response of Peter before such glory. He was, the text I think says, you know, that Peter was saying this because he wasn't completely understanding what was happening. And yet before this glory, he wanted to stay there. He wanted to keep enjoying of this beautiful, radiant Jesus. And also look at the fact that it is here the Father who answers the question that we had at the beginning. The Father himself says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him." So what a contrast between the response of Peter and the disciples there when they saw Jesus as glorious as you can possibly see him. And then look at the reaction of these people here. What a tragedy. The Lord Jesus granted the petitions of that legion of demons, the begging of the people of that region. And yet, let's read what happens to the man. Man says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, verse 18, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Now the expression there, "be with him," is the exact same expression of when Jesus was choosing 12 disciples to be with him. This man wanted to be a disciple. In fact, he already was one. He already was a disciple. He wanted to follow Jesus wherever Jesus would go. That's the right response before such glory. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. How strange that Jesus did not permit him to go with him. He had other plans. He had other purposes. The beautiful thing here is that the man obeys. You know, to the demons, he granted their petition to destroy them, to the people, to have them face the consequences of their choice. And yet he denies the petition of the man so that he would go to all those who used to run away from him to proclaim how the Lord had mercy on him. The word "Lord" there, when it says, when the Lord tells him to, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. The word "Lord," you know, is curious. All of you know that. And it means owner also. It means God as well. In fact, Luke uses the word "God" in his account. So again, this passage is telling us who Jesus is. He is God. He is sovereign. He is the owner of this man now. He is also your owner if you have known him, as this man knew him, as this man came to know him because of the redemption that Jesus brought to his life. He made him a disciple. And he obeyed. He went away to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him, how much God had done for him. And everyone marveled. This last verse, verse 20, gives us hope. Because the people had rejected Jesus, but now with the preaching of the man, everyone marveled. And if you go to chapter 7 of Mark, and also chapter 8, you see that Jesus comes back to the Decapolis. And the responses of those people are completely different. So that it seems that the mystery of this man who was, you know, came to be a preacher now. He was once possessed, now he's a, it was fruitful. His ministry was fruitful. What a glorious thing has happened before us, this passage. When was the last time that you proclaimed around you the great things that the Lord has done in your life? You see, it is a great proof, great test to ourselves to see us before this man and even compare us with him. How are you responding to what Jesus has done in your life? Are you recognizing that he is the Savior of the unsavable? Are you telling that to others? Are you proclaiming that? It says that everyone marveled, and that reminds me of one day when we were at work, me and my brothers. Me and Jordan were working together, and I see him, he's thoughtful. He's thinking about something, and all of a sudden he tells me, you know, sometimes I just marvel at what the Lord has done. Sometimes I forget too, but when I remember, oh wow, he has done so much. And when I see myself, you know, 3 years, when I started coming here to Bethel, visiting this church, I was completely different. In fact, if I would put myself before that young man, he wouldn't recognize me. That's what the Lord does. That's what he does. That's what he has done in your life, if you have truly known him. So that he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our honor. He is worthy of our obedience. We can't forget that he is the Savior of the unsavable, not only for the moment in which you get saved, but also for the rest of your life, for the rest of your Christian walk. He keeps being the Savior of the unsavable in every storm, in every difficulty, in every moment in which you are doubting, in every moment in which you might be asking, you know, who is this? Is this that Jesus I've trusted? You might remember, he is the Son of the Most High God. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. How much we need him. How sweet it is. And he says, let's go across to the other side. Let's find him out. Let's save him. He did that to me, and he did that to you as well. Let's respond with thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so glorious. You are so beautiful. The things that you perform, the wonders you do. Tell us of how great you are. You are not like the gods of this world. You are to be feared, Lord. And so many times we forget. We forget what you have done. We become dry and cold. Sometimes it seems like we are also lifeless and indomitable and restless. But when we see Jesus again in his face, his glory, his beauty, we want to fear him with that reverent fear. We want to rest in his presence, remembering that he has clothed us with his righteousness. He came to give me his robes for mine. Oh, how glorious, Lord. Thank you for reminding ourselves of these things. Thank you for this message tonight that you've given us. You have done it all. And we praise you and we glorify your name because you are worthy of it. Please, Lord, come and fill each and one of our hearts. Remind each and one of us of your glories, of your glories, of your tender mercies, of your power to save, that we might proclaim it, that we might recognize who you are. Oh Lord, comfort us, strengthen us, that we may go outside to this world and proclaim how the Lord has had mercy on us, how God has saved us. We ask all of these things in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. I wish we could sing Trust and Obey. If we could do that, look, it would be precious, beautiful.